The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We continue this morning in our series on marriage. We have been working our way through this marvelous text, and we've entitled this series, The Master's Plan for Marriage, because this truly is God's design for how the family is to operate. And so we've said that here in the end of chapter 5 and the beginning verses of chapter 6, Paul gives for us what is probably the most comprehensive treatment anywhere in the scriptures on how marriage and family is to work. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24, we have God's instructions on the wife. And in verses 25 to 33, God's instructions for the husband. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, God's instructions for children. And then in verse 4 of chapter 6, God's instruction for parents. And these verses comprise for us God's divine design for the family. We have said that it is crucial for us to understand this passage of Scripture because the family is under attack. Satan has always set his crosshairs against the family and marriages, and such is the case today as well. I was reading this week an article entitled, Who Needs Marriage? A Changing Institution. It says this: when an institution so central to human experience suddenly changes shape in the space of a generation or two, it's worth trying to figure out why. This fall, the Pew Research Center, in association with Time Magazine, conducted a nationwide poll exploring the contours of modern marriage and the new American family, posing questions about what people want and expect out of marriage and family life, why they enter into committed relationships, and what they gain from them. And what we found is that marriage, listen carefully, what we found is that marriage, whatever its social, spiritual, or symbolic appeal, is in purely practical terms just not as necessary as it used to be. Neither men nor women need to be married to have companionship or professional success or respect or even children. Yet, marriage remains revered and desired. Do you find those to be contradictory? On the one hand, they've concluded that marriage is not as necessary as it once was, and yet at the same time, it remains a revered institution. The article goes on to say, in 1978, when the divorce rate was much higher than it is today, a Time poll asked Americans if they thought marriage was becoming obsolete, and 28% did. Today, the Pew survey reveals that nearly 40% of us think that marriage is obsolete. Shocking statements. We're living in a country, in a society, in a culture where, on the one hand, marriage as an institution is still somewhat revered and held high and desired. In fact, most people desire to be married someday. And yet, in the same case, we live in a culture where marriage is seen to be obsolete, unnecessary. Which one is it? According to this poll, the family, as we know it, is largely a failed project. And so this is an evidence of the fact that Satan is always attacking the family. He's going after marriages. He's going after children. He's going after parenting. He's going after relationships within the home to thwart God's purposes. This reality struck close to home this weekend here in the state of Michigan. If you read the news this weekend, you'll know that Judge Bernard Friedman in Detroit area issued a ruling on Friday saying that Michigan's ban on same-sex marriages was unconstitutional. At least two counties yesterday in the state of Michigan began issuing marriage licenses for same-sex marriage. Marriage is under attack. In the early 1900s, the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink wrote in his book, The Christian Family, he said this, an entire army of evils besiege the life of the family. And then he went on to list a number of those evils that thwart the family: the infidelity of the husband, the stubbornness of the wife, the disobedience of the child, the worship and the denigration of women, tyranny as well as slavery, the seduction and the hatred of men, idolizing and killing children, sexual immorality, human trafficking, concubinage, bigamy, polygamy, polyandry, adultery, divorce, incest, unnatural sins whereby men commit scandalous acts with men, women with women, the stimulation of lust by impure thoughts, words, images, and the elevating even the passions of the flesh in the service of deity. The list goes on and on and on. These are evidences of Satan's attack upon the family. And lest we say this is something that just happens outside the church, let us say that this happens inside the church as well. There are many marriages within the body of Christ, though maybe held together and though still together, lack intimacy, lack oneness, lack a true biblical design, lack God's best for that family. And so it should not surprise us that this is the case. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. He says, "Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. And men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful and arrogant." He says in the last days, it will be characterized not by a love of God, but a love for self. There will be revilers, disobedience to parents. He said there's going to be rebellion in the family. There's going to be people who are ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. For among them, these false teachers, are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by the various impulses. Satan says, or God says, that Satan will launch his attack upon the household, upon families, upon marriage and relationships within the home. That's where he's going to concentrate his attack. And so because of that, it shows that we truly need to understand these instructions in Ephesians 5. If anyone's going to understand them, if anyone's going to live them out, if anyone is going to defend marriage and defend the family and show the world what marriage is designed to be, it should be us who are believers. And so that's why these passages are so crucial for us. We've looked at the role of the wife. We want to look now at the role of the husband. Part 2, Ephesians 5, verse 25. Would you follow along, please, as I read this text? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Paul here wants to know that husbands, our job is to pattern our relationship with our wives after Christ and his relationship with the church. And so we've been looking at some principles, some directives. Some directives for husbands to follow in fulfilling their biblical role. We looked at the first one, first couple, last week. We want to look at another one this morning. Let me remind you where we've been and what we've been looking at starting last Sunday. We said, first of all, this first directive is that we as husbands must remember the responsibility to lead. We must remember the fact that God has designed us as men to be spiritual leaders within our relationships in the home. Ephesians 5, verse 23, you remember that God said in the context of the relationship of the wife to the husband, she needs to remember that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. So way up in verse 23, Paul makes it very clear that the role of the wife is to submit to her husband, who is the head. God has called us as men to be spiritual leaders. We talked last week not about being domineering leaders and not being passive leaders, but being leaders who lovingly lead and serve our wives. We lead as husbands. We lead as fathers. We lead in worship. This is God's design for us as men. We must remember the responsibility to lead. Secondly, we saw from last week that we must obey the mandate to love. We must obey the mandate to love. And we saw this in verse 25. It says, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ. I'm sorry, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the exhortation now to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. This is the exhortation that permeates this entire passage of Scripture. You can see it in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Verse 28. Husbands, love their own wives as their own bodies. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. The predominant theme throughout this section of Scripture related to the husband is his responsibility to love his wife. Verse 29 even says that you should cherish her and nourish her. Now, this is curious to me. You would think that Paul would say, in light of his instructions in verse 23, that the husband is the head of the wife, you would think that he would say, now husbands, go exercise that authority. Now go be the leader. Now go be the man that God has called you to be. Go exercise your headship. Go put your authority into practice. Go use your authority. Since you're the head, go act that way. You'd think that's what he would say. That's not what he says. He says, you go be the lover of your wife. You go agape her. You love her with a love that's unconditional, a love that promotes your service to her, that causes you to be gentle with her. You love her sacrificially. You love her selflessly. You be the kind of man that God has called you to be in the context of your relationship as a loving, gracious, tender husband. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives. It's in the present tense. It's a command given in the present tense, which means it's to be an ongoing, habitual pattern in the way that you conduct yourself in your relationship with your wives. This isn't kind of a once for all, every once in a while kind of love. This is an ongoing, habitual kind of love that is to characterize the husband's relationship with his wife. And we said last week that we think that Paul mentions this because he knows something about husbands. He knows that husbands tend to struggle in this area. He knows that wives want this kind of love and desire this kind of love, and yet husbands oftentimes struggle to show this kind of love. They can't often demonstrate this kind of tender affection towards their wives. And so he says, husbands, make sure you work at this. Make sure your wife knows that you love her. Demonstrate in your actions, your attitudes, your words, your conduct that you love her. You can't be like that guy who said to his wife, I told you when I married you I loved you, and if anything changes, I'll let you know, right? That doesn't work. Women need to hear on a constant, regular basis that they're loved, that they're cherished, and they need to see that lived out in your relationship with them. Well, that's review. That's what we saw last week. And today we want to come to a third point, and it's this. We need to practice the manner of love. And Paul now, what he does, starting in verse 25, is he begins to give some expressions or some demonstrations of the kind of love that needs to characterize us as husbands toward our wives. Four of these expressions that are found in verses 25 to 31. And we're going to take a look at these over the next few weeks. We're going to look at two of them today and probably two more next week. He gives four expressions of the kind of love that a husband is to have towards his wife. First, in verse 25, he says there needs to be a sacrificial love. Then in verses 26 and 27, there needs to be a sanctifying love. Verses 28 to 30, there needs to be a sensitive love. And then in verse 31, there needs to be a strong love. So we're going to look at these. Just two today. Two expressions of the kind of love that should characterize your love for your wife, husbands. What is this to look like? Well, first, let's look at the first one. It needs to be a sacrificial love. It needs to be a sacrificial love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I want you to see here that Paul is drawing a comparison. He's drawing an illustration. And he's saying in verse 25, husbands, you make sure that your love for your wife is just as the same as Christ's love for the church. That is tremendous. He's not saying here, husbands, make sure that you conduct your headship in the same way that Christ conducted his headship. He's not drawing that parallel. He's drawing the parallel between the love of Christ for the church and the love that husbands are to have for their wives. Husbands, make sure that your love for your wife is just as the love that Christ has for the church. That is tremendous. And I want you to understand here that Paul is not using a lesser illustration. He's not pulling a kind of a lower level illustration to illustrate this for us. He's not saying, you know, you should love your wife like a baby loves its bottle. Or like a child loves its toy. He's not drawing some simple, kind of trivial, low-level illustration. He is racking this all the way up to where it belongs. And he is providing us the highest standard of love possible. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's the standard. That's the yardstick. That's the measuring tool. That is the standard by which every husband will be evaluated come someday in eternity. And God, as God examines our relationship with our wives, that's the test that we will be put up against. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And we need to say that that's an impossible standard, right? That's an impossible standard. None of us, no husband will ever meet that standard. No husband will ever rise to that level of love. But it's still the goal for which we should strive. It's still the goal which we should seek after. It's still the standard, and it's still something that we as husbands seek to pursue in our relationship with our wife. But we'll never get there. I really, really love my wife. Some of you have wondered whether I do because she sits back there and I sit up here. You wonder, do we actually like each other? Do we ever sit by each other? Well, she's got five young people that get squirrely, and so she sits that back there. But I love her dearly. She's my greatest joy in this life. And as I'm reading through this and studying this week, I realize my love for her is not what it should be. Admittedly, as I was studying, I felt so inadequate in my love for my wife, and I thought, my love doesn't even come close to this standard. I don't love her with this love which Christ has for the church. I'd like to think I'm doing a good job, but as I study this, I realize, wait, I got a long way to go. But this passage is not meant to discourage us, guys. You shouldn't leave here today beating yourselves up and saying, woe is me, I'm doing such a horrible job. The passage is meant to encourage us and to compel us to ask the questions, are we loving our wives at the level that God has called us to love them? It's meant to cause us to ask questions like, are we really pressing toward the goal of loving my wife like Christ loved the church? So men, you need to understand first and foremost that the standard is not some worldly standard. And it's easy for us to say, well, I'm doing a pretty good job because that guy over there, he's not loving his wife very well. He's mean to her. He's harsh with her. He's impatient with her. His words are unkind. And I look at myself compared to him, and I'm doing a pretty good job. And so it's easy for us to compare ourselves to some worldly standard and say, I must be doing a good job. But the world's standard is not God's standard. God's standard is the love of Christ for the church. That is the standard by which we will be measured. So he says here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Have you ever thought about how Christ loved the church? Have you ever put specific thought or words to how Christ loved the church. If that's the standard, and that's the level to which our love for our wives should go, then shouldn't we know some specific ways that Christ has loved the church? So let me give you some evidences of how Christ loved the church. Let me just give you 6 words that I think will help flesh out our understanding of how Christ loved the church. And so if we understand these 6 words, then we can be those who seek to pattern and parallel our love for our wife after them. So let me give you some of these. First, his love is initiatory. These are not in the slide, so if you want to write them down, you can do that. His love is initiatory. By that I mean that Christ initiated his love for us. Christ didn't wait for us to love him. Christ didn't wait for us to begin pursuing him. Christ didn't wait for us to make a move towards him. No, Christ instigated his love for us. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested to us, that God has sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Who took the initiative in this love relationship? Not us. We didn't seek God out. We didn't pursue God. We didn't start loving him first. No, he loved us first. Way back in Ephesians chapter 1, go back and look. Back in Ephesians 1, verse 4. Remember what he said? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Who started this whole thing? Not us. God did. Christ did. He, in eternity past, predestined us who are believers for salvation. It was God's love, Christ's love for his people, that was first initiated by himself, not by us. We didn't start loving him, and God said, you know what? They are kind of lovely. They are kind of lovable. I think I will love them in return. No, God, in his infinite plan and purposes and grace and mercy, sought us out and bestowed his love upon us. It's initiatory. So, husbands, so too should your love. Husbands, you need to initiate love with your wives. You say, I'm not good at it. She's much better at it. I'm not naturally the relational kind of person. I don't show my emotions very well. I'm not good at being this kind of person who expresses my love either verbally or in actions. I can't initiate that love. Well, Christ did. Christ initiated love. He started this. He was the one who took the initiative in this area. And it makes sense. If God has called us as men to be spiritual leaders, shouldn't we also initiate in this area? Shouldn't we initiate love? Do you take it upon yourself to show love to your wives? Do you initiate repentance first? Do you initiate reconciliation first? Do you initiate holding your hand first? Do you initiate saying, I love you first? Guys, don't wait for your wife to initiate. Christ initiated his love for us, and so too should we. So it's initiatory. It's also unconditional. Secondly, another word that helps us understand how Christ has loved the church, his love for us is unconditional, meaning he didn't start loving us because of some merit that he found within us. He didn't see something attractive in us or something lovable in us. He didn't see something that was more deserving of his love than other people, so he chose to love us, or something more worthy that caused him to love us. No, his love for us is unconditional. Romans 5, verses 8 and 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When did God love us? When did Christ love us? When we were sinners. When we were his enemies. His love was not conditioned upon any sense of unworthy or worthiness on our part. His love was not conditioned upon any merit of our own. We didn't do something that moved his hand to cause us to love him. No, his love for us, the church, was unconditional. He didn't save us and not somebody down the street because you were more lovable than them. He loved us unconditionally. Well, then without any basis of performance or merit on our part, that's how Christ's love works. It's unconditional love. It's not because we were more desirable. We don't deserve his love. There's nothing attractive in us. There's nothing that moved God's hand to love us first. He doesn't look over the world and pick out the people that somehow he was drawn to. No, his love was unconditional. Perhaps kind of like Hosea's love for Gomer. Remember in the Old Testament, God told Hosea, a prophet of Israel, to go marry a prostitute. And he did, and he pursued her, and he married her, and she kept going on in her prostitution ways, and he kept pursuing her and winning her back, and pursuing her and winning her back, and pursuing her and bringing her back. His love for his wife was not based on her performance, on her merit. Hosea's love for his wife was based on the fact that God had commanded him to love, and he chose to love. And so was Christ's love. Christ chose to love us. He chose to love us unconditionally. And that's how husbands should love their wives. Unconditionally. Not based on merit. Not based on her performance. And maybe your husband's saying, well, wait a minute. You don't know what my wife has done. You don't know what she's done. You don't know how she's treated me. You don't know what she's done to me or what she said about me, how she's wrecked my reputation. No, that's not the issue. It's unconditional love because that's how Christ loved the church when we were his enemies and sinners who were opposed to him. You can't say, well, she's not very lovable. Neither were you. So when we try and flesh out this understanding of how Christ has loved the church, first of all, it was initiatory. Second of all, it was unconditional. Thirdly, it was volitional. It's volitional. And that goes right along with it being initiatory and it being unconditional. It's volitional, which means that a husband's love for his wife needs to be an act of his will. It needs to be something that he chooses to do, even when the feelings and emotions may not be there. John 15, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Why are you called to love one another as a disciple of Christ? Because he chose to love you. He chose to set his affection upon those original disciples. It's volitional. It's an act of his will. It's a choice. Those disciples weren't the most lovable guys, were they? And yet Christ chose to set his affection on them. John 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. On the night before Christ, the night Christ was betrayed, he had a Last Supper, and it says that he loved them to the end. That's volitional love. That's a love of choice. Listen, that tells us something very important. It shows that you don't have to feel love to love, right? You don't have to feel love to love because certainly there was nothing lovable in the original 12 disciples, and yet Christ chose to volitionally love them. And so we learn from that love is a choice. And at times it is a choice because maybe at times the feelings aren't there, the emotions aren't there. And yet a husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. How did he do that? Volitionally, an act of his will. So a Christian husband, whoever says, whenever he says, I just don't love my wife, is not following Christ's example. He's not following the example that Christ has established for us in choosing to love us volitionally. It's initiatory. It's unconditional. It's volitional. Fourth, it's deep. It's deep. Do you remember a few weeks ago, probably a few months ago actually, when we went through Ephesians 3? And at the end of Ephesians 3, there is this incredible prayer that Paul prays toward the Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19. He says, I pray that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would know the love of Christ. What kind of love? It's so high, it's so deep, it's so wide, it's so long, you can't even fathom it. Twice he says, I want you to comprehend the love of Christ and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Its height is too high, its depth is too low, its width is too wide, and its length is too long. You will never plumb the depths of the love of Christ. It's deep. It's inexhaustible. It's strong. It's bottomless. It's infinite. It's vast. And gentlemen, so too should your love for your wife. You say, well, I've kind of just lost my affections. Would Christ ever say that of his church, of his bride? His love is beyond comprehension. And men, that's the kind of love that we need to have for our wives. A love that is deep, inexhaustible, infinite, bottomless. It's initiatory. It's unconditional. It's volitional. It's deep. Fifth, it's selfless. It's selfless. Now I want you to go to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Because this gets right to the point of what Paul is making here in Ephesians 5 as he's drawing this illustration between Christ and his love for the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. How? And gave himself up for her. This is selfless love. This is sacrificial love. This is the love of complete sacrifice, of giving up himself, of losing his life for the sake of another. That's biblical manly love. Selfless. Sacrificial. A love of commitment. This is how Christ loved the church. John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Christ laid down his life for you, for the church. John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Christ willingly, voluntarily laid his life down for the church. And Acts 20, verse 28 says he purchased the church with his own blood. Christ purchased the church with his own willing sacrifice. Listen, none of that was forced on Christ. He was willingly arrested in the garden. He was willingly marched back to Jerusalem, where he willingly stood before a trial that he knew would find him guilty, even though he wasn't. He willingly bore his cross through Jerusalem. He willingly went to Calvary. He willingly allowed the Roman soldiers to pound the nails in his hands and his feet. He willingly absorbed God's wrath upon the cross as he hung there for our sins. He willingly absorbed it all, not deflecting it, but taking in the complete fury of God's indignation and wrath against our sin. He literally became our sin. He became a curse for us, and he willingly hung there, absorbing and fully taking in the wrath of God against our sin. He willingly experienced the fires of hell itself in our place. He willingly was condemned for our sin. Christ willingly did all of that. He was selfless in his sacrifice for us. And Paul is saying, men, that's the standard. That's the standard. You need to know that at that time, that was radical. You need to know that as Paul is writing Ephesians chapter 5, that marriages had fallen on hard times. Listen to some of these quotes of men during this time. Demosthenes said, we have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having faithful guardians over our household affairs. This was the state of marriage in that day. Cato, writing about Roman law, he said, if you catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her without a trial. But if she were to catch you in an act of infidelity, she wouldn't even venture to touch you with a finger. Indeed, she has no rights. You see the state of marriage in that day? Xenophon says that if it was a husband's aim that his wife might see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible. I mean, marriage was in a horrible state in that day. Socrates says, is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than to your wife? And is there anyone to whom you talk less? This was the state of marriage at the time that Paul is writing these instructions. And so you see, this is a radical statement. Husbands, love your wives with the same level of love with which Christ has loved you, the church. It was radical then, and it's radical today as well. You know as well as I do that we live in a day where men in the world will find someone else more appealing, more attractive, more lovable. Their affections fade when the attractiveness has waned, when the personality is not what it once was, when the prestige is not there, when the wife has done something to make herself in his eyes less appealing. It happens in the church. And so this is as radical today as the day it was first written. This is why so many marriages have fallen apart. Because husbands are not loving their wives with a tender kind of affection that Paul has laid forth as a standard here. And that's why these instructions are so critical for us to understand. And what Paul is saying here is, men, you have to crucify yourself. You have to die to self. You have to be willing, as verse 25 says, to give yourself up for her. I think most men would be willing to die for their husbands, their wives. Husbands now in Michigan. I think most husbands would be willing to die for their wives. And I think most of us as men, correct me if I'm wrong, have thought about, would I take a bullet for my wife? Would I die for my wife? And I think some of us kind of play that out in our minds and we think, yeah, I'd go down in a blaze of glory. And they would write newspaper articles about me, right? And I would be known as the guy who laid his life down for his wife. We've thought about those things. And certainly some men have done that. But let's face it. How many men are actually going to have to die for their wives? It's probably not very many. So the question I pose to you is, if you're willing to die for her, are you willing to live for her? You may be willing to die for her, but are you willing on a day-by-day basis to sacrifice for her and to serve her and to put her needs before your own? And to be selfless in your relationship with her? Oh, it's easy to die. It's really easy to die for her. Can you live for her? What Paul is talking about here is a dying to yourself. Dying, you give yourself up for her. You give up your rights. You give up your privileges. You give up your passions. You give up your desires. You be the kind of man who loves your wife sacrificially and selflessly. And you die to self, so that you can reflect the love of Christ for his church. Gentlemen, what Paul is talking about here is a husband devoting his entire life to his wife. Is that you? Are you devoting your entire life for the good of your wife? And does she know that you're his priority? Does she know that? Does she know that she's your priority? Does she know that she is the object of your affections? And do you love your wife this way? Someone has well said, if there's not much sacrifice, there's not much love. If there's not much sacrifice, there's not much love. Well, this is how Christ has loved the church. One more. Lastly, what else characterizes Christ's love? It's unending. It's all of those things that we've talked about, but it's also unending. Listen to Romans 8, 35 to the end of the chapter. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What kind of love does Christ have for the church? An unending love. An eternal love. A never stopping, never giving up, always an eternal, forever love. That's how we as husbands are to love our wives. We're to love them in a way that never stops, never gives up, never gives in, and never says, I just can't love anymore. Guys, are you loving your wife that way? It's initiatory, it's unconditional, it's volitional, it's deep, it's selfless, and it's unending. And that is the standard. Before we talked about wives submitting to their husbands. And gentlemen, I'll tell you, no wife will have any trouble submitting to you if you love her that way. It's easy for us to say, wives, you've got to submit, submit, submit. And yet the emphasis is on husbands, love. And I know of no woman who will not come up under the loving leadership of her husband. Men, is your love sacrificial? Men, is your love selfless? And can you say with Paul that I am loving my wife to the point that I'm giving up myself for her? It's sacrificial. Well, there's one more that we'll cover this morning, very briefly, verses 26 and 27. Not only should this love be sacrificial, men, it should be sanctifying. It should be sanctifying. Our love for our wives ought to be sacrificial. Secondly, it ought to be sanctifying. Verses 26 and 27, look what it says. Paul says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Husbands are to love their wives in such a way that they promote her purity, that they promote her cleansing, that they promote her sanctification. And I want you to see, in this passage, Paul uses three purpose clauses to flesh this out. How did Christ love his church? He did so in such a way, first, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's the first purpose clause. Second purpose clause, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's the second purpose. Third purpose, that she should be holy and blameless. So those three purpose clauses really flesh out for us the kind of sanctifying, purifying love that a husband is to have toward his wife. I want you to notice each of them specifically. First, verse 26. What kind of purifying love should a husband have? It ought to be the same as Christ, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is what Christ did. When Christ loves the church, he loves her in such a way that she's cleansed, purified, sanctified. And that word, as you know, means to cleanse, to make clean, to set apart from sin to holiness. That's what the word sanctify means. It means to set apart from something that's evil and impure to something that is holy and pure. And that's what Christ has done in us. He has sanctified us as his church. He set us apart from evil, and he set us unto what is righteous. That's the tremendous news of the gospel. He's removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. He's made our sins, though they are as scarlet, to be white as snow. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what Christ's love for the church has done. It has sanctified us. It has cleansed us. It has washed us clean. How? Verse 26. By the washing of water with the word. He's done this by his word, by his truth, by the gospel, by his teaching. This is how he's accomplished this. It's by his word. It's by the truth of God's word, by the truth of the gospel, by the truth of Christ. It's his word that has power, and it's his word that has transformed us as his people, as a church. Second, I want you to notice verse 27, the second purpose clause. He says that he might present to the church himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Here's Christ's aim in dying for you. Listen, his aim in sacrificing himself for you, the church, is to one day ultimately present you back to himself perfect. You are that way positionally. But one day he's going to present us back to himself, perfect in reality, such that verse 27 says that there's no spot, no stain in us. There's no wrinkle. Let's face it. Some of us have some stains in our lives, some wrinkles in our lives. None of us are living perfectly according to our position in Christ. There's still some sin that we practice. There's still some areas of our life that are not perfect. And so right now the church has some spots. It has some wrinkles in practice. Though in position it's holy, but in practice it has some of these blemishes. But there's coming a day when Christ is going to present back to himself, you, me, the church, such that there's no spot, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing. Just go read Revelation 21. When we stand in his presence with no sorrow, no sin, no suffering, no sadness, no tears. That's a good day. And I'm looking forward to the day that we, the church, gets to stand in the presence of Christ with no sin, no spot, no stain. That's his aim. That's why he saved you. That's why he's brought the church together with his purifying love. Notice the third purpose clause, verse 27. But that she should be holy and blameless. Christ's love for the church cannot bear for it to have anything evil in it, to be corrupted or misled by anything evil. So Christ is going to bring about for the church an ultimate purification when he presents the church back to himself such that she is holy and blameless. Pure. What's the point of all this? The point is to say, husbands, that's how you love your wives. That's how you purify them. Your love for your wife should be such that it makes her more like Jesus Christ. It's a pretty high standard. That's a pretty high responsibility. That's a pretty huge responsibility that he's calling us to. But he's saying, husbands, you must be the primary agent of sanctification in your wife's life. It's your job. It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility to be the agent of her developing spiritual beauty and growth in holiness. That falls on us. That's our responsibility to be the kind of men who conduct ourselves in marriage such a way that we are the encouragement to her spiritual growth. To her beauty. To her transformation of being more like Christ. You know what that means, guys? Listen. On the one hand, it means you protect her from evil. You protect your wife from anything that will cause her to stumble, to fall into sin. Your job, husbands, is to protect your wife from anything that could corrupt her or any evil influences in her life. That's your job, men. That's what it means to be a protector. You protect her from those evil influences or those compromising situations where she might be tempted to sin. You know what that means? That you don't provoke her to anger. Because if you're provoking her, you're not protecting her from evil. It means you never do anything to defile her. You never let her see anything or expose her to anything that will corrupt her or be causing her to indulge in anything that would bring any impurity into her life. Guys, that's your job. to protect her from evil influences in this world. I remember some shows and maybe some movies that Julie and I watched early in our marriage. And I look back now and I think, you know what? Probably shouldn't have watched those. Those are probably some evil, corrupting influences that I as a husband could have protected my wife from and should have protected my wife from. And so as husbands who love with a purifying, sanctifying love, we do everything in our power to protect their purity and to promote their holiness. So on the one hand, it means keeping them from evil and keeping them from sinful situations and temptations. On the other hand, it means that we promote their holiness. So we protect, but we also promote. We promote holiness. We promote purity. We do everything we can to promote their growth in Christ's likeness. How? Verse 26. By the washing of water with the word. Gentlemen, that's our responsibility. To wash our wives with the word. That falls on us. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35 says, if women desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it's improper for a woman to speak in church. See what you're saying? Say, gentlemen, you've got to be the primarily theological teacher of your wife. You need to be the spiritual source to which she can go to find her answers and to help her grow in holiness and purity. You've got to be that kind of man. To expose her to the word, to talk with her about it, to read it with her, to make sure that she's there at church to hear the truths taught. We have a rule in our house. And our rule is that Sunday mornings begin Saturday night. And whatever happens Saturday night somehow is going to affect us on Sunday morning. So the rule at our house is, generally, we don't do anything on Saturday nights. Because we know Sunday's coming. And we know that it's important for us to be ready and able and prepared to listen to the Word of God. Guys, are you protecting your Saturday nights? Are you promoting her ability to hear God's truth? Are you encouraging her to be in Bible studies? Are you encouraging her to read God's Word? Are you talking about spiritual things with your wives, guys? Are you reading the Word together? Are you talking about the Word together? Are you praying together? Guys, are you praying with your wife? Are you praying for your wife? I got to tell you, it saddens me every time I hear a woman say, I just wish my husband would pray with me. I just wish my husband would talk about spiritual things with me. It pains me every time I hear it, and I hear it often. Guys, it's our responsibility. It's on us to be the primary spiritual influence in our wives' lives. It's our responsibility to be the sanctifying means by which she becomes more like Christ. Men, your wives want you to lead them in the Word. Your wives want you to lead them in prayer. Your wives desperately want to talk about spiritual things with you. They all called me this week, said, say this. Guys, read this passage. Your job is to present your wife back to Christ in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Don't delegate that to somebody else. Early in our marriage, I had gotten involved in ministry and was excited about ministry and was starting to meet with some guys to disciple them and teach them and help them become godly men. And so I was meeting with guys and talking with these things about guys and meeting guys at restaurants and telling my wife I'm discipling this guy and meeting with this guy and talking with this guy. I still remember something Julie said to me. She said, will you disciple me? Will you talk to me about the same things that you're talking to those guys about? It was a stab in my heart. I realized I got caught up in ministering to other guys when I was forsaking my primary responsibility to disciple my wife. Guys, are you? Your wife should be more like Christ because of you, not in spite of you. Is that the case? You lead her by sacrificing for her. You lead her by being an agent of her sanctification. You'll have to come back next week for the rest of the story. Father, thanks for these instructions. Thank you, Father, that you've not left us without clear instructions for how husbands and wives conduct themselves. Father, we need to hear these instructions because everything in the world is shouting the very opposite. Everything in the world is saying, just live for yourself. Lord, we want to be godly men. Thank you for the men of this church. Thank you so much for their desire to be these men. I know this is their desire. Lord, strengthen us in this process. Strengthen us to be men who love with a sacrificial love and with a sanctifying love, with a steadfast love, with a strong love, with a sensitive love. Lord, help us to be those kind of men so that we can stand before you one day and say, here's my bride. Holy, blameless, without any spot, without any wrinkle. Here's my wife. So we know that one day you will do the same with us as you present us back to yourself for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.